I want to begin today by talking about the commission to ancient Israel. We find it in the book of Deuteronomy, which gives the final instructions that Moses was giving to the children of Israel as they drawed near the promised land or drew near to the promised land. Where did the word drawed come from? I said, we're drawing near, I started to say. As they drew near the promised land, they were reminded by Moses of a number of things. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find the beginning of this chapter. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land, which the Lord your God, or the Lord God of your fathers, is giving you." And so they were near the end of that 40 years of wandering as they were about to head into the promised land. They had left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Now they were getting close to crossing the Jordan River to enter the promised land, to destroy the nations as God had directed. And Moses was intent in this book, if you've been listening to Dr. Levy's FI Online class on the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember that he pointed out Moses is trying to make sure they would not only successfully take over the promised land, but that they would remain there, that they would thrive, and that they would be able to achieve what God wanted for them. Verse 2, continuing in this chapter, he says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed after Baal of Peor." Now, that statement about Baal of Peor involves what Revelation 2 references about Balaam teaching Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. Balak tried to get Balaam to curse them, and Balaam said, "I can't do anything but what God tells me," and God simply kept telling him to pronounce blessings on Israel. Of course, that upset Balak just a little tiny smidgen. He was a little upset with Balaam, and Balaam finally found a way that he could at least do something to detract Israel or to distract them. Hold your place here. We're going to be right back. But in Numbers chapter 25, we find the historical record here. We're not told what Balaam did, but we see the result of it here in Numbers chapter 25. It's back in Revelation chapter 2 that it talks about Balak, how Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. But chapter 25, verse 1 of Numbers, it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods," speaking of the people of Moab, "they invited the children of Israel, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away.'" So this was a pretty severe punishment that God was telling Moses to exact on these individuals. Now, I'm not going to read through all the rest of this, but we're told down in verse 9 that those who died were 24,000 people. 24,000 men died, or people died in that. The Jewish commentary, Jewish tradition, says that the leaders started to do this, and then there's an intervening statement about an Israelite who brought a Midianite woman into the camp as that was going on with the intent of committing adultery with her, and Phinehas killed both of them. And it says that stopped the plague. But Moses was reminding them of that event. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, "You remember what God did. Think about what happened. Think about how severe, how swift that was. God was very displeased with you. He was angry with what you were doing." In verse 4, he says, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God, you're alive today, every one of you." You didn't fall prey to that. You held the line, and you're alive because of that. "Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." So this is a very powerful reminder to follow God's instructions and to do it exactly the way God said to do it. Follow his doctrine, follow his teaching. Now, Dr. Levy pointed out in, I think it was his second class, that the next few verses actually are the commission to Israel. Maybe you haven't thought of that perhaps in the past. I didn't think of it exactly in that term, or those terms, but it seems to be pretty accurate that what God is proposing for Israel to do is simply this. Verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great nation.' And it's a wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I have set before you this day?" So the proposal from God through Moses to Israel was, follow what I've instructed, follow my laws, follow my teachings and my statutes, you'll become a light on the hill. You'll become a beacon to the rest of the world. People will look at you and they will marvel at the wisdom of the laws that I've given you, because they're not your laws. They're my laws. God says his thoughts are way above our thoughts. His laws are much greater than what we could come up with. So what he's proposing is to make Israel a model to the world. They would become blessed. They would become famous. And people would look to them to say, what's different about this nation? Why are they different than the rest of us? And why are they so blessed? They would become that beacon on a hill that would attract the attention of the world. The last verse in the book of Zephaniah describes the fact that God will eventually bring that to pass, though Israel, in the Old Testament time period, failed to do that. Let's go to the book of Zephaniah. Dr. Levy mentioned this verse. I'm going to add one other one to it. But God describes this event taking place eventually. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20, last verse of the book. He says, "At that time I will bring you back." And this is speaking about after Christ's return. "I will bring you back even to at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." God says he's going to bring Israel back. They're going to go into captivity. They did go into captivity. And he's going to bring them back in the millennium. He's going to replant them in that promised land. And at that time, he says, "I'll give you fame. I will give you praise." Israel is going to repent. They're going to be replanted. And they're going to have fame and praise. It ties in with a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8. I want to turn to Zechariah 8. This is one that I read in my sermon at the feast in Braunfels this year about healing in the millennium. But it shows the way God plans to deal with people and with humanity in the millennium. He's going to start with Israel being the example. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. He's going to replant them. And here in Zechariah chapter 8, I skip down to near the end of this chapter. Verse 20, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also.' Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts," now in verse 23, "In those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Your fame has gone out through the earth. We've heard God is with you. We've heard that you are blessed. We want to learn what we need to do to also be blessed. Ultimately, Israel is going to fulfill their commission of being a light on the hill. They failed to do it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he will. Or in the millennium, I should say, God is going to make sure that does happen. God is going to make sure that light shines brightly. Now, we know Israel didn't fulfill that commission in the Old Testament and eventually went into captivity. I kept pondering, why would Israel not follow through on what God offered them? God said through Paul that all the things that happened to Israel were recorded for us in the New Testament. They're recorded for us to learn from. So why is it that Israel, what do we learn about Israel not following through on God's word, not following through on the commission they were given? What do we learn from God's book? What made Israel fail? I think knowing that would help us not fail in our commission, because we have a commission too, to be lights of the world as Christians. In the New Testament, we're told we have that job to do. Knowing what caused Israel to fail, I think, can help us make sure we don't fail. Now, Bible history is very clear about Israel failing and all the details that went into that. Instead of being a light on a hill and resulting in lots of blessings from God, they turned from God. They turned from the covenant. They turned from their relationship with God. They tried to mix in the world around them with it. I'd like to review some of what God says about their shortcomings, not to point a finger at them and despise them, but so that we can learn from what they went through. There are many places that we could go and look at how God identifies their errors. But I want to start with one in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's take a look at this one, because it shows God's tender love for Israel. He deeply desired them to succeed. It was his goal for them to succeed. Now, he tells this as a story of an infant that is abandoned. But Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Skip down to verse 4. As he said, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field where you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." God's describing Jerusalem. He's describing the nation of Judah as a newborn baby that's abandoned, just thrown out in the field. "Nobody took care of you," he says. "You're just struggling out there all on your own, ignored, left to die." It's, in one sense, kind of a poetic way of saying what the Pharaoh of Egypt was trying to do with Israel, wasn't it? And if you think about it, throw all the male boys in, infants in the river, kill them, drown them. How long would it take before the nation simply ceases to exist? Trying to genocide, trying to destroy the nation, trying to get rid of them. But God says he had compassion on Israel. Verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." He's kind of somewhat graphic in this, in this symbolic description. But he calls Judah beautiful, like a beautiful young lady. He said, "I had this kind of desire for you, of love for you, wanting you to do well." In verse 8, "When I passed by you again and looked at you, indeed your time was come for of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." My margin says on this, putting my wing or casting my wing over you, it says the corner of my garment. I covered you. And it has the symbolism of protection, of taking someone under their wing, of helping, protecting, caring for them, providing for them. Shows the tender compassion that God had for Israel as he brought her out of Egypt. He said he brought her out of Egypt on eagle's wings, with strength, with protection, with care. His protective power and might. Verse 9, "And then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and chains on your neck." He just lavished her with blessings. But in verse 14, he says, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." I won't read the rest of the chapter, it's rather graphic, but God says, "I did everything to show you my love and my compassion, my care for you. and how I wanted you to succeed. I lavished that on you, but you were unfaithful, committing, as he calls it here, harlotry, spiritual harlotry. He goes on to say they saw how he had punished the northern nation of Israel, and yet it didn't impact Judah. They didn't change, still didn't repent. You know, as I thought about this, the key seems to be in this, your pride. You trusted in your own beauty. Your pride is what caused the problem. He says, turning away from God. At the end of the chapter, God says he will remember his covenant. He will establish a new covenant with them, and she'll be ashamed of what she had done. I mean, that's always the focus of God having people come to the point of repentance. And once they repent and they change, then God provides blessings. And he said that's what he's going to do with them in the millennium. We find some more details in Ezekiel 22. And again, as God is speaking to them as a nation, he talks about the issues that they had. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You know, worshiping idols started very early with Israel. As we look back at the history of Israel, remember the golden calf? I mean, they were still at Mount Sinai. Moses is up the mountain and they make a golden calf to worship and say, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Why would they do that? Why would they turn so quickly? We read a little bit there in Numbers 25 about Balak enticing people to worship the gods of Moab. Why? Why would Israel be pulled away so quickly, enticed to idolatry? Let me share something that was struck me from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the subject of idolatry. It says, the neighboring gods of Phoenicia, Canaan, Moab, Baal, Belcart, Astarte, Chemosh, Molech, etc., were particularly attractive to Jerusalem, while the old Semitic calf worship seriously affected the state religion of the northern kingdom. The special enticements to idolatry, this is what I found interesting, the special enticements to idolatry is offered by these various cults were found in the deification of natural forces and their appeal to primitive human desires, especially the sexual. Also through associations produced by intermarriage and through appeal to patriotism when the help of some cruel deity was sought in time of war. Baal and Astarte worship, which were especially attractive, was closely associated with fornication and drunkenness. Remember what was said about the golden calf? They pronounced a feast, they feasted, and it says the people rose up to play. They're not talking about playing card games. It was this sensual approach that pulled them, that lack of self-control, that faithlessness in a relationship that ancient Israel was involved in. Idolatry was a terrible, serious problem with them. In verse 8, skipping down a little bit later, he says, you've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Israel left the Sabbath and the other holy things of God. They weren't enough. What God offered them wasn't enough. They wanted to fit in with the world around them and partake of what looked like the glitz and glitter of the world. If you think about this, who is the master of disguise? Who is the master of deception that causes evil to look good and good to look bad? Well, obviously, it's Satan. Israel got pulled away because Satan appealed to their physical desires. Without reading more in this chapter, God speaks of murder, he speaks of adultery, bribery, extortion, dishonest profit, all ways in which they broke their covenant with God. Now, what do all those items. I'm not going to read through all of them, but what do they all have in common? I was trying to analyze, is there some central component for Israel failing? Why would they give up the promises that God offered them to fit in with the world around them? Well, we might come up with many answers to that, but the one that sort of struck me this week as I was meditating on this is they weren't thankful. They didn't appreciate what they had. They didn't appreciate what God had done for them already. They didn't remember that he had brought them out of captivity in Egypt. They didn't remember the plagues that God brought on Egypt to bring them out with a mighty hand. They didn't remember the Red Sea opening up. Incredible, miraculous things that God did for them, feeding them with manna in the wilderness, so and blessing their clothing so their shoes didn't and their clothing didn't wear out. There's one passage that says your foot didn't swell. I don't know about you, but I think if I walked for 40 years, my feet would be a mess. Well, there was a lot of resting in between, too. They weren't walking constantly, but it says your foot didn't swell. Your clothes didn't wear out. How could Israel not appreciate what God had given them? Seems like they weren't thankful. Just weren't thankful. Maybe it's because of Thanksgiving, but it seems like on social media a number of people are talking about being thankful. And what are we thankful for? And I mean, if sometimes I pray to God and I start listing all the things I'm thankful. I'm thankful I can breathe. I think of people now in California who can't breathe because of all the smoke. I'm thankful I can move my fingers and my hands, my legs. I'm thankful I can walk. Thankful I can drink. Some people can't even swallow. I mean, there's so many things that we have to be thankful for. Not even talking about material things or spiritual blessings. There's so much we have to be grateful for. And first and foremost, it seems Israel was not content with the system of worship that God gave them. It wasn't enough for them. They wanted something more than that. I mean, think about this. First of all, there was no idol. There wasn't something for them to look at. And God specifically in the Ten Commandments said, don't make anything to look at. Don't take anything that you see around you, stars, moon, anything in nature, animals, fish, birds. Don't make any of that and bow down to that and say, this picture is God. Why? Well, because none of that is the entirety of God. None of that can properly depict him. He's so much greater than all of creation. So to pick one little part of creation and say, that's God, it's insulting to God. Don't make idols. And yet, what did Israel come out of? I looked up gods of Egypt. And depending on what source you want to follow or which one you want to read, they had gods for everything. And you look at pictures of their gods, and they range from birds and bulls and fish and frogs and other sea creatures to humans depicted as men and women, some of them half man, half animal. I mean, just all kinds of strange-looking things that they worshipped. Israel came out of that. It's what was normal to them. And for God to tell them, I don't want you to be normal, I want you to be different, was hard for Israel. To say, I don't want you to make anything and say this depicts me, have no idols whatsoever, was difficult for them. Remember what Paul condemned the Roman world of in the first century? Remember Romans chapter 1? I mean, this wasn't exclusive to Egypt. Much of the ancient world worshipped created things, parts of the creation. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, we can pick it up in verse 22. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And he goes on to describe some of the evil things, the immoral things that the Roman world turned to doing. But he says it's because they worshiped, they exchanged the truth for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator. Those things that were created. Now, worshiping the created was not new, nor was immoral passion being mixed with worship something new. It was something that was common in Egypt as well. It was common in the ancient world. And Israel had seen that. Israel, when they came to the Mount Sinai, what did they see? They didn't see an image of God. They saw fire and smoke. They saw a mountain. They heard a voice. They heard noise. But they didn't see anything. They saw no form. Go back to Deuteronomy 4 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 9, after we read the commission, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children.' You came near, stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, the darkness with the darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." You only heard a voice. No idol, no image that you could picture or conjure up in your mind and say, "Yeah, that's God. That's what God's like." It was difficult for Israel, who came out of a country that was filled with deified objects, to not want to go back to that. They weren't satisfied with what God had given them. Verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water of the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." God knew the proclivity of Israel. He knew what they had come out of. And he said, "You're going to have to work hard to feel thankful that you don't have an image to worship. To be thankful that I am there and I have proved that I am there in the spirit realm." It's a hard thing for humans to conceive of. It was of the old ancient times, at least. So they weren't content to worship the true God in the spirit realm. God gave Israel one day out of seven to rest and worship him, and seven annual festivals, and said, "These are the days that are holy. These are the days that you need to worship. This is how you need to worship me." And their worship was a commanded assembly to hear, to be reminded of God's instructions. But again, Israel wasn't content with something that was less glitzy than what they had seen in Egypt. Again, looking at what you see in the Egyptian worship system, there was a lot of stimulation of the senses. Other religions had their temple prostitutes, both male and female. Perhaps they had elaborate, flashy ceremonies. We don't know the details of that. Wikipedia and other sources do describe that magic was a part of their worship. It was a part of what they did as their worship events. And they note that there were dozens of public festivals, not just seven throughout the year, dozens of them. Many times there were multiple ones in the same month. They had copious amounts of food and alcohol that were involved in those worship times, and along with prayer, the drunkenness and sexual activity. Those were all commonplace in the worship practices of the ancient world. That's what Israel saw around them. And Israel wasn't satisfied with what God had given them. They didn't appreciate it. They weren't thankful for that. Secondly, they weren't satisfied with marriage. They weren't satisfied with marriage to those of their own nation. Remember, God repeatedly told them, don't intermarry with the other nations. Don't intermarry with them. Find your mate from within your own people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're in chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, speaking of all the nations that they were going to conquer, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God repeatedly warned them about this because he said they're going to turn you away. And sadly, Israelite men were enticed by the women of the nations around them. They were the women of Moab with Balak. It's the Israelite girls were not good enough for them, apparently. They weren't thankful for what they had. They had to look elsewhere. I can't help but think of wise Solomon. God said, well, Solomon would have more wisdom than any other human being. And yet, what did Solomon do in this regard? 1,000 women? And we're told they turned him away. He began to worship idols. He began to worship other gods. It wasn't enough in his mind to worship God. I keep thinking, it had to be a part of this. And maybe there were lots more to it as well. What they were used to, what was commonplace, what seemed natural. But it seems to me they were not thankful for what God had given them. And we could go on and on with the greed, the lying, going back on contracts. Disadvantaging or taking advantage of the underprivileged. So many things that God talked about ancient Israel doing wrong. Well, let's fast forward to the New Testament then. What do we find Jesus saying about his followers on the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we find something very similar in Matthew chapter 5 about being a light. God expects New Testament Israel, his people of the New Testament, he expects them to be a light. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5, a Sermon on the Mount, been described by many as the foundation of true Christianity in the New Testament, or the foundation on which it rests. Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our light is to shine. Our light is to shine. So how does your light shine? I wrote that down as a title for this sermon. How does your light shine? And I have to ask that of myself as well. How does my light shine? Now when I wrote that down, then all of a sudden a song went through my head. How does your light shine in the halls of Shambhala? Oh, no, wait, maybe there's some bad connection to this. So sure enough, I had to go out and look that up. I did what everybody does when we need information. Google it! Well, sure enough, you can guess where this is going. Songfacts.com says the songwriter Daniel Moore wrote that he was referencing a Tibetan Buddhist belief. Because I thought, Shambhala, where's Shambhala? It must be some nice place in the world. It's a Tibetan Buddhist belief. What they believe, it's a mythical, gigantic cavern under the Gobi Desert. And the idea of Buddhism is that in this huge cavern, there is a replica of every human being, every evolving human being. And when your replica begins to glow and begins to light up, it means you're doing good things. You're becoming more spiritual, doing nice things. And when it lights up enough, then you'll be sent a teacher. And I thought, oh no, I can't even use that phrase. How does your light shine? Now it's ruined. Well, no, I don't mean anything with three, it was Three Dog Night that sang that, I saw. Doesn't have anything to do with Three Dog Night, so wipe that out now that I've planted it. Wipe it out of your mind. I'm talking about Jesus Christ's statement about let your light shine. How does our light shine? You know, now you're going to remember this sermon, this Three Dog Night, right, in their song. I'm simply talking about Christ's example, Christ's statement of this example. What should we look like? How should our light shine to the world? How can we be that beacon on the hill as a representative of the kingdom of God, the New Testament Israel of God? You know, that's how Paul described Christians at the end of the book of Galatians. You know, he mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go back to Galatians 5, and then we'll look at chapter 6. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, these are the things that should be seen about us. These are the things that we should be producing as a part of the church of God, as representatives of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. You know, those are simple words, simple statements, aren't they? And yet, so often they're hard for us to put into practice. So hard to display in a world that's turning more and more selfish and evil year by year. So how much do those shine in me? How much do those shine in you? How well are we letting the light of God shine in us? The next chapter, chapter 6. Let's skip down to verse 7. It says, do not be conceited. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, I read this not long ago, but yes, we should do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. It's our responsibility to set a good example. Sadly, in 1995, this was interpreted that we need to be more like the world. We need to fit in with the world so that we can influence the world. That wasn't what God was describing. It's the exact opposite, absolute opposite of what God wanted of ancient Israel, and the opposite of what God wants of us. He wants us to be different, yes. He wants us to be a good kind of difference. Notice Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, so many things that we read about ancient Israel, there's a parallel to the Israel of God in the New Testament. There's a parallel to us as Christians. God wanted them to be a beacon to the world, a nation that was a beacon. In the New Testament, God wants us to be a beacon to the world, wants us to stand out, but in the right way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We weren't a nation, us here today, but we have become a nation, the nation of God. Beloved, he said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're to be a holy nation, just like ancient Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. We're supposed to be different than the world. And Peter goes on, I won't read the rest of the chapter, but goes on to say we should be submissive to the laws of the land, again, as long as it doesn't oppose God's law, doesn't go against God's law. Let's go back. Let's read a little bit more. I want to read a few more verses, starting in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." How well do we accept suffering for righteousness' sake? Not suffering for doing wrong, but suffering for doing good, for doing right. How patiently do we take that? Got to tell you, I'm still working on that one. I've been looking for another gym. We spent a good bit of time trying to find another location with three courts to use for our basketball weekend. The Gladewater courts, or one of them in particular, is getting torn up pretty badly. Went over to Lindale. They have three beautiful hardwood floors right next to each other. But as I started talking with the administration about using it, the answer came back, "I don't want to make anybody have to work on Sunday, so you can't use the gym." I thought, "Oh, okay." We'll look elsewhere. Found another one, Sabine Schools. Very nice courts. Had a practice court. It's not super beautiful, but it's in decent shape. Superintendent said, "Nah, not interested in renting to you." Another strikeout. You know, being refused for what really seems like no good reason gets kind of hard. It's like, why are we not allowed to rent your facilities? Other than it's on a Sunday. Other people rent things on Sundays. Other people volunteer. And Gladewater always finds a volunteer who wants the extra money to work on Sunday. I have one more facility that I've looked at, Spring Hill and Longview, that has three hardwood courts. I would appreciate your prayers that they would be agreeable to renting to us. If not, we'll be back at Gladewater. We can always use that. But just say I would appreciate your prayers on that. But how well do we do at rejection? Because we don't observe the same day. Because we ought to have a sporting event on a day that they might observe. How well do we do with that? You know, Paul's letters are full of instruction for setting the right example as Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn and look at just one passage. You know, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, really, you can tell the same things were on Paul's mind when he wrote all three of those. Wrote to different groups, but they're very similar in their content. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find a whole list of things. I'm just going to look at the last part of this. A chapter, verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." So how honest are we? Do we display honesty in all that we do? When people look at us, do they say, "Yeah, that's an honest person"? If I give them too much change, I know they're going to return it. I know they're going to give it back to me. Do we make good on all our debts? We live in a world when people do all they can to get out of agreements. Do we live up to our agreements? Is our word good? I won't turn to Psalm 15, but David there wrote that those who dwell in God's house are those who would swear to their own hurt and still wouldn't change. Now, in the New Testament, we know Jesus said, "Swear not at all." The Old Testament, it was allowed. But they would swear or commit to their own hurt and wouldn't change. He also says it's those who will be in God's house who don't gossip, who don't backbite with the tongue. How well do we do with these things? How well do we live up to our word? And what about our language? Since we're talking about backbiting with the tongue, verse 29, let no corrupt word. Doesn't say phrase, doesn't say sentence. No corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So what about our language? Do people recognize that we are not going to stoop to the language that people use today? The shameful words, the coarse words that come out or come off our keyboards, off our fingertips. Do we participate in those things, or do we have a reputation that we are not going to use those types of words or that type of language? Today's humor is often riddled with off-color, sometimes downright filthy things. It can be funny, but is that what we should participate in? As Christians, do we avoid that kind of talk? Again, setting an example as a godly person, letting our light shine to those who are around us, without attacking others, of course, but letting our light shine. Are we thankful that we get to be different than the world around us in that way? Verse 30, Paul goes on, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean? What does it involve to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, basically, that would be anything that doesn't properly reflect Jesus Christ and God the Father. Anything that doesn't reflect what they would do if they were here in the flesh would be, in that sense, a grief to the Spirit. We have four gospel accounts that tell us how Jesus Christ acted when he was here on the earth. I don't read any foul language. I don't see any examples of him getting angry and mad and harming other people. We have four gospel accounts of that. How well do we imitate his example? And how thankful are we to have that example of Jesus Christ to try to imitate? And the opportunity we have to imitate that. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Boy, bitterness. We got any bitterness in our life? Anything that we're bitter over? That we have not let go of? Have we learned how not to be bitter when mistreated? Working on it. Working on it. Remember Peter's instruction about suffering wrongfully and taking it well. Wrath, anger, all of these things. We live in a time when the world is full of anger, don't we? And wrath. It's all around us. And people take advantage of that. I mean, we can look on the world scene, Hamas, Hezbollah, radical Islam, other terrorist groups. But then we can even look in our country. The politics in our country has become a politics of hatred, of anger. One group hating the other. Everybody seems to be angry. The news media, the president, political party leaders, anyone connected with politics seems to be angry these days. I listen to the standard news, and it's upsetting. I listen to talk radio, it's upsetting. Decide I'm not listening to any more news, going to turn it off. I can't do that. I still got to find out what's going on. You know, there's so much anger, so much wrath in our country these days. And now when people get hungry or angry, there seems to be a growing number of them who are mentally unstable and take a gun and start killing people. All these mass killings. It's not the gun's fault. It's the people's fault. It's what's happening in society. It's the anger. How do we handle it when someone isn't driving correctly? We shake our fist? Do we blow our horn? Do we glare at them? When someone's going 40 in a zone of 55 or 60 mile an hour zone, that's a little hard for me. I have to, again, I'm working on it. Especially when there's only one lane, like going my direction, you're stuck behind them. What's even worse, I guess, is if there are two lanes and there are two people both going 40 and 60. It's like, oh, calm down, calm down. You'll get there. What I often think of, test my patience, but I often think of, okay, if I do something stupid, they'll see me. They'll remember me in the white throne judgment or the kingdom. And boy, will I be ashamed then. So kind of helps me keep myself in check a little bit. Just calm down. You'll get there. So bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, let all of that be put away, all malice. In verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Boy, there's a very positive statement, isn't it? As God in Jesus Christ forgave us, we need to forgive others. We need to have that frame of mind. I was reading an article in this week's news newsletter, the LHT newsletter on unthankfulness. It actually was in Discern magazine a couple of years ago. And I was struck by a couple of quotes from a New York Times article from a few years back. It says, cultivating an attitude of gratitude has been linked to better health, sounder sleep, less anxiety and depression, higher long-term satisfaction with life, and kinder behavior toward others. So you want to display what we were just asked to display here? Learn to be thankful. That's what this article was saying. It's a new study, it says, shows that feeling grateful makes people less likely to turn aggressive when provoked. It's quoting Dr. Michael McCullough. Ancient Israel was not able to stay faithful to God and to the covenant that they made with him because of a couple of things. Their pride is mentioned, but it seems also their lack of contentment with what God was giving them. It seems it wasn't enough for them. They failed to be the shining example God wanted. What about us? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Look at how this is described for us as New Testament Christians. Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How does our light shine as Christians? How well are we doing at this? How thankful are we to be different from the world around us? And does that clearly show in our everyday life, in our dress, grooming, behavior, language, all the different things that Paul encourages us? 1 Thessalonians 5, let's close with this passage. Paul's advice to us as Christians, as he was writing to the church, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Simple statements, but powerful statements that should change our lives. As we come to our national holiday of Thanksgiving this week, let's remember to be thankful to God for all that we have, for all that God gives us, including the ability, the opportunity to be different from the rest of the world. Let's show that thankfulness by living by every word of God and striving to set an example of being a light on the hill.